this sense of koinonia, the sense of sharing something with someone and sharing in something with someone. We are gathered together, not like a bag of highly polished marbles. We're more like clusters of ripe grapes, and we come together and we share our lives, our lifeblood through our faith, the one faith, one Lord, intermingles, and we learn to grow together and love you more deeply because we stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Blessed Spirit of Christ, would you infuse our worship, our time, with power and joy, a sense of truth and conviction. Thank you for the promise that you gave us prior to your ascension, that I will send one who will be with you, and he will guide you into all truth. Blessed Spirit of Christ, guide us into your truth, that we might grow in our devotion for you and our service, for Christ's sake and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Well, we're continuing our series, Building Spiritual Character, and I know that many of you have your exercise regimen. You like to get out there and walk. Some of you like to garden. Others of you go to the gym, you put on the spandex. I mean, that's kind of a frightening image when you think about me in spandex. But but go to the gym and we work out and we build our physical strength and our well-being and our health. And similarly, the Lord wants us to build our spiritual character. And how do we do that? We've been spending the last several weeks studying God's Word and learning a little bit more about how God wants to build our spiritual character. And we all need it, don't we? We all need to grow in Christ-likeness because we all fall so far short. And yet God is gracious towards us. He loves you and he loves me. And he has compassion on us. The psalmist says, Psalm 103, as a father has compassion on his children, so has our heavenly Father compassion on us. For he knows our frame and he knows that we are but dust. And what does dust do? It just lies there and gets dirty, right? I remember, what was her name, Molly, the 10-second tidy? It was a show our kids used to watch. I can't remember the name of it. Dixie would remember, but there were the dust bunnies that hid underneath the sofa. Big Comfy Couch, I think was the name of the... No, it wasn't Pippi. Nice try, buddy. and her Molly was the... And her Dolly Molly. I can't remember. Anyway... 10-second tidy. We need that 10-second tidy, right? He has compassion. He knows our frame. He knows that we're done. And he just picks us up and dusts us off and says, let's go again. And it's in the falling and the getting up and feeling his grace, experiencing his goodness, that we develop spiritual character. And we have the word agape from the Greek word agapao. And it's an interesting word, and we've looked at it numerous times, but it deserves refreshing our recollection, because agape is such a significant word. It's such a powerful word, such a meaningful word. In our English language, we have one word, love, for just about everything. Love McDonald's hamburgers. Love my wife. Love going for a walk in the forest. We use that word interchangeably, and it becomes almost meaningless, whereas the Greeks had specific words, whether it was familial love, stergeo, whether it was romantic love, eros, whether it was brotherly love, phileo. Those were words that were very meaning specific, and in the same way, we have a Greek word that really applies to our walk with God, and it's the word agape. And we used to, in the 70s, when I had long hair, we had a little fish symbol on the back of our car, and we'd have the word agape right next to it. Well, agape in the Greek lexicon is never identified as a feeling. It's always identified as an action. And the lexicon describes it as disinterested benevolence. Well, what does that mean? I don't care if I ever love. No, it means I'm not looking for some kind of return. It's not connected to our feelings of self-gratification or self-promotion or any of those other feelings. It's all about actively, sacrificially giving to the needs of another. And we think about koinonia. Koinonia is the coming together of God's people in intimate fellowship. And koinonia, that Greek word, means two things. It means to share something with someone, and secondly, to share in something with someone. And think about that. You know, we're all doing this journey together, aren't we? And some days are good and some days are bad. But at all times, we need the koinonia of God's family to support us and to encourage us. And many of you are going through trials. We've got a number of people who are away on vacation, and we miss them, and we're so glad that they're away, enjoying themselves, but they have a very crucial role in our lives to encourage us. And so we look forward to when the vacation period's over, everybody gets back. There's such a wonderful synergy, such a coming together of joy and fellowship. That means so much, and especially when you're going through issues with health or loved ones who are struggling, we need that koinonia especially, and we need to be actively engaged in caring for the needs of people around us. You know, so often it's something that we can be very indifferent to. We in our world, we're very kind of insular, aren't we? We just kind of do our own thing, and we kind of get so wrapped up and busy with our schedules and our priorities that we lose sight of other people in the fellowship who really have a need. And leadership and pastors, they simply can't do it all. It wasn't intended for them to do that. The ministers are to equip people for the work of ministry, right? So, and we believe in every member ministers. And so we need to be able to encourage one another in love and good deeds as an expression of the agapao that God has placed in our life through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Well, we've been looking at the book of 1 Corinthians, and there's 15 words that I want to talk about today, 15 words that characterize love in action. And we know it's very important, and that's why we need to take it seriously, because when Christ's disciples came to him, they said, well, tell us, Lord, what are the most important commands? I'm sorry, sound people, I'm messing with your, this is on a very fine balance. Should I put on my lapel mic, Tony, or is it good? It's good, it's working. We're good? Yeah. Christ's disciples came to him and said, tell us, Master, how shall we obey all of the rules, the regulations, the rituals, the ceremonies? How do we do all that? It's become so burdensome. And if you remember, the whole nation was under this very oppressive religious system. And they were so downtrodden, so oppressed by all the rules and regulations. There was no joy in the relationship with God. And said, how do we do this? You know, Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That was the verse that led my wife to the Lord. She said, I don't know what that means, but it sounds good, and I need rest for my soul. Well, the people of Israel needed rest for their souls because the burden of religiosity was so intense, so oppressive, so heavy that they had sucked the joy right out of any faith experience that they might have had. Isn't that what religion does? I mean, church can do that to people, where we get caught up in all the rules and regulations and religion and all of that. Religion is a really, it's really kind of a nasty force in our world today. And I'm not just referring to other religions. I'm referring to the oppressive parts of Christian religion. When Jesus came to this world, he didn't come to start another world religion. He came to show us how to have a relationship with God and with each other, right? Which really points to the main issue, which is that of loving relationships. So the disciples came to Jesus and said, tell us, how do we keep all these rules and regulations? How do we do it? Jesus said, look, it's not as complicated as you might think. Two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And secondly, love your neighbor as you love yourself. What Jesus was saying is we need to love God passionately, intensely, with the entirety of our being, body, mind, and soul. And that's why after this beautiful love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, we're going to a wedding this afternoon. And I think that this portion of Scripture will be read that I'm going to have you have a look at today. But at the end of that chapter 13, chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "But pursue love." And the word pursue in Greek is a very intense exhortation. It points to a kind of earnestness and fervency to pursue it. It's not casual. So, in this brief portion of Scripture that Doris read, thank you so much, Doris, for your reading. We see 15 characteristics, basically in four verses. Did you know there was 15 characteristics of true love described in those four little verses? That's pretty incredible. But let's take a look at it. And let me say that you cannot define love statically. You can only define it by what it does. So let's find out what love does. Number one, patience. We all know the importance of patience. And we all know when we're feeling impatient. And if you've raised children, you know that children will test your sanctification like nothing else can. They know how to press the buttons. They know how to frustrate you. And it's like you start to pull your hair out. And you say, what is wrong with my child? You know, and then we learn those phrases. If I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times, right? Man, I sound like my own mother. You know, as we all parents went to the same school, and we learned the same things. But Aristotle defined the great Greek virtue as this: patience. Refusal to tolerate any insult, any injury, and readiness to strike back at any hurt. Well, that's not patience, is it? That's the antithesis of patience. Refusal to tolerate any insult. You see, and what patience is really talking about is that Christ-like character that is slow to anger, slow to retaliate, slow in the response of reactive harshness. That patience is something that has a stabilizing, calming influence in times when the heat is the hottest, when you're ready to react. It's patient with people. And I think at this point there's something called best case analysis or worst case analysis. And when people rub you the wrong way, there's a tendency to analyze their actions and attribute the worst motivations possible to what they have done that has hurt you so deeply. That's called worst case analysis. Best case analysis is giving people the benefit of the doubt, understanding that there wasn't the premeditation, and most people do not in a premeditated way seek to hurt you or me. Some perhaps do, but that's very rare. People hurt others not out of premeditation, but because of a lack of understanding or a lack of sensitivity, or sometimes just a lack of good old-fashioned common sense. But it's in those moments we need to exercise patience with people. I found myself reacting to someone just yesterday. And I thought, Lord, why do you do this? Right when I'm about to preach, I'd like to have a sense that I have a handle on some of this stuff. But what did I do? I opted for the worst case analysis and attributed the worst motivations for what this person had done or didn't do. And I thought, there's the point. You know, patience finds a way to show grace in those very difficult moments. And the greatest virtue in Aristotle's day was to retaliate. It was basically, if you're a real man, you will lash out and fight back. But that's not what Paul said to the Corinthians. The second characteristic of love, again defining it by what it does, is the word kind. Love is kind. I think most of us understand what it is to be kind. We like to be around kind people. We like to be around people who are thoughtful, who are sensitive to our needs, sensitive to the needs of others. But the way that kind is defined, it's defined as useful deeds of kindness. Useful deeds, very practical. Again, it's what love does. Whether it's a letter or a card of encouragement, whether it's a phone call that says, I care, whether it's a hot chicken pot pie that's brought to your door when you're not feeling well, whether it's just an encouraging word or a listening ear, those are acts of kindness. It might even be just a gentle touch on a shoulder. So love is kind, but you know the greatest expression of kindness comes through our Heavenly Father and His Son. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, it says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Fully accepted in the Beloved. You don't have to work hard. You don't have to stand on your head. You don't have to memorize a bunch of catechisms. All you need to do is, in contrition, accept the grace that has been offered through Christ, which we'll celebrate in just a few moments. He made us accepted, not through works that we have done, but through His loving kindness. The most practical expression of kindness came through the shed blood of Christ. Number three, not jealous. Shakespeare used to call jealousy the green sickness. You've heard the old saying, green with envy. Well, there's something about jealousy that can infect your soul and make you covet what others have or make you hate what others have. And here in the Corinthian church, the Corinthian church was full of self-centered, selfish people. And there's very little theology that's taught during 1 Corinthians. Theology comes in 2 Corinthians. There is a bit of theology that comes here in chapter 5, but predominantly, the whole book of 1 Corinthians is written as a corrective to these new Corinthian believers that were coming into the church by droves, but they were bringing into the church their pagan customs. And so Paul says, look, you are coveting one another's spiritual gifts. There was a true anointing of God's Spirit. People were being transformed. People were receiving spiritual gifts. And there was a real sense of covetousness or envy of people's gifts. And they were predominantly the gifts that were the showy gifts, the upfront gifts, the gifts that attracted a lot of attention. Isn't that human nature? We all want to be loved, and we all want to have attention. And the biggest thing that the Lord has to deal with each of us, and I've been through my experience and I probably will continue, God hates pride. And he especially hates pride in the people who are up front, because they get the opportunity to be prideful. You know, it's like you start reading your press clippings, and you start to think, man, I'm the greatest thing since sliced bread. And then God has to shake you up. Said, hey, you're not such a hot shot after all, are you? And that's the love of God. You know, when He brings those humbling and even sometimes humiliating experiences into your life, you say, oh, Lord, that really hurts. And trying to shake that, you know, and it keeps coming back. Look what you did. You made a complete fool of yourself. And you thought you were so hot going in, but you came out so humble on the other side. So, you know, I've learned to thank the Lord, not easily, but I've learned to thank the Lord for those humbling experiences because I know how desperately I need it. The human heart is desperately wicked and deceitful of all things. Who can understand it? And pride just infects us. And if you have those gifts of prophecy or showy gifts, the upfront gifts, the musical gifts, the gifts of languages, whatever gift you have, there can be a tendency to want to perform and to get noticed and to be recognized. I mean, it's just part of our human nature. We want to feel significant. So Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 15, he's come under a great deal of fire, criticized. People are envious. The other people that, the new guys on the block, the new preachers, we'll call them the post-millennials, right? They've come on the scene, and Paul's the big gun, right? He's the sheriff in town. Paul's the greatest evangelist, missionary of all time. Wrote most of the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And now all these young upstarts are coming in and they're saying, you can step back, Paul. We got it from here. Now, Paul was not, you know, a person of diminutive, he was diminutive stature, but he was not a powerful speaker. Paul was nothing impressive about the man at all. When he arrived at the donkey port and he was being picked up for the special series of meetings at the local town, and he goes home to the pastor's home, and the wife is looking at her husband and says, is this Paul? This is the great evangelist? This is the guy? Are you sure you picked up the right guy? Right? You know? He was criticized, and people were envious. So here in verse 15, we read, some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. So he's saying some are preaching Christ because they're envious. They're trying to be hot shots, and they're using the platform. We don't think about that attitude back then. You know, we've got satellite TV ministries and all that stuff, and if you've got a mega church, that was when I was graduating from seminary. That was, everybody wanted to be a pastor of a mega church. All these young guns coming out of seminary. Oh, I want to have a church the size of Chuck Swindoll or John MacArthur. You know, I want one of them mega church, Great Glory. Yeah, a church like that, that'd be awesome. The foolishness, takes years of ministry and some humbling experiences to get that out of your system. But he says, look, some people are preaching Christ from envy, some from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. They're trying to make Paul look bad. And here he's in jail, in Rome, writing to the church in Philippi, and they're preaching, they're saying, yeah, Paul messed up. That's why God's got him in prison. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. You know, if people are preaching from the wrong motives, he's saying, that's between them and God. The Lord will judge. But the fact is, if the word is going forth and people are preaching the word, that's a good thing, because the word of God will not return void. You see his attitude when people were jealous. We see that jealousy affected many of the people in the Old Testament. Go right back to the book of Genesis. You see that Eve ate the fruit. But why did she eat the fruit? Well, because Satan said, look, if you eat this fruit, you'll become as a god. She was jealous or envious, wanting to be like God. Out of jealousy, Cain killed Abel because God preferred his blood sacrifice as opposed to the grain offering. And out of jealousy, Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt by his brothers. And out of jealousy in the story of the prodigal son, the older brother wouldn't go into the party when the prodigal came home. You see, jealousy shows itself in a bunch of different ways. James 3, verse 14 says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and lie against the truth. Number four, the fourth characteristic is love does not brag, selfish ambition. C.S. Lewis said, this is the greatest sin, the essential vice behind all sins, self-centeredness, the voice of conceit, and conceit is the child of pride, end quote. Does not brag. Number five, it's not arrogant. Not arrogant. It doesn't brag, it is not arrogant. It's like the two of those attitudes kind of go together, the action of bragging and being arrogant. Love doesn't do that. There's a story of a great composer in Italy by the name of Mosconi, and he wrote an opera called The Masks. The Masks. And this is the dedication that Mosconi gave to his opera. To myself, with distinguished esteem and unalterable satisfaction. Way to go, Mosconi. He's patting him. It's amazing he didn't throw his arm at a joint, just patting himself on the back, right? He was invited to another concerto, another opera, and there were two concertmasters. There was Mosconi and another gentleman by the name of Toscanini. Toscanini, right? And Mosconi, because he had such an inflated ego, said, look, I'll do this opera with Toscanini with one proviso, and that is that you will pay me more than him. What an ego. Little did he know, Toscanini agreed to do it for nothing. So they gave Mosconi one lira for his efforts. Great comeback. And then there's the father of modern missions, William Carey. A very simple and humble man. He was a cobbler. He repaired shoes. And yet God had infused his heart and soul with the call to go to the mission field. And he was invited to one of these uppity dinner parties where he felt really uncomfortable. He said, that's not my circle. Those aren't the people I travel with. So he goes to the dinner party, and there was the host of this party was very arrogant and very proudful and wanting to kind of make himself feel better, I guess, decided to embarrass William Carey. And he said, and Mr. Carey, you are a shoemaker. Am I correct in that assumption? He said, oh, no, sir, I'm not a shoemaker. I don't make shoes. I am a cobbler. I repair shoes. But, right? I mean, there's an attitude of humility. This man wanted to get some mileage, and he got no traction. I like what John the Baptist said in John chapter 3, verse 30. He said, he must increase, pointing to Christ, and I must decrease. Here's John at the height of his ministry. People were flocking to him, John the Baptist. And then Christ comes on the scene, and these two dynamic men, the perfect man, God-man, Christ, and John the Baptist, who was the forerunner, who said, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight his paths in the wilderness. Their paths intersect at this very dynamic moment. And John's disciples saying, everybody's going after Jesus. We're losing our support. The numbers are going down. You know, after the pandemic, we lost over half of our people, lost our worship team. We chose to go online. And we believe as a leadership, that was a correct decision because it was out of care for the people of our church. It was out of care for our witness in the community. And we were able to carry on our Bible studies, our coffee hours, our weekly service online through our Zoom, and we had some wonderful times. Not like being together. We wanted to be in submission to the authority that was over us and to respect their directive, and we did that. So you lose people, but the important thing is to glorify Christ and to honor him. And that's what John was doing. Don't worry about the people that are going after Christ. That's the whole deal. He was securing himself, and it didn't matter to him how many people were following after him, because that's what it's not about. It was about Jesus. It's always about Jesus. And that's the beauty of John's expression. Number four, does not brag. Number five, not arrogant. Number six, It's not dishonorable in conduct. I mean, if you're full of love, your conduct reflects a different attitude. It's honorable. You know, and here in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, Paul is offering a needed corrective to the believers, even as they gather around the communion table, because he said, listen, you're coming to this love feast, but your hearts aren't prepared. You're not coming with a sense of contrition and humility and brokenness over sin and a wonderful sense of gratitude of the grace that's been shown to you in Christ. You're coming and you're just gorging yourself on food, and you're drinking yourself into oblivion, into stupidity. Your conduct is unbecoming. And the selfishness that was rampant in the Corinthian church showed itself in the abuse of the spiritual gifts and in all kinds of things. But the worst was dishonorable conduct at the table. So love is not dishonorable conduct. Number seven, it's not self-serving. One commentator said, cure selfishness and you will plant a garden of Eden. You see, love, agape love, is utter selflessness. Galatians 6:2 speaks to that nature which wants to serve. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And I'm thankful we have a congregation, even though we're missing many folks here that help us week by week with other things. We have servants here who serve the Most High God to the glory of Christ every week. And we're not large in number, but we have great servants and everyone's involved in that aspect. Mark 10:45 says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. The scripture says that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and gave his life as a ransom for many. So number seven, not self-serving. Number eight, not provoked. Not provoked. This means a sudden outburst. This is a person who is like 200 pounds of dancing dynamite with a short fuse, waiting to explode. This person's trigger happy. So not easily provoked. Love has a tenderness. It has a softness. It has an ability to sustain itself in the heat of the battle. And how do we love this way? I don't have that love in me. The scripture says, let all that you do be done in love. That's everything. It's only through the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's remind ourselves, because right now we're almost up to 15 characteristics, and most of us were saying, man, I blew it on number three. You know, you're just laying guilt upon guilt upon guilt, man. I'm losing it here. But listen, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. This kind of love is not only difficult, it is impossible without the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's not easily provoked. Remember the great preacher, Jonathan Edwards? He was the third president of Princeton University, Princeton College, and a very distinguished man, brilliant preacher and Bible scholar. He had a daughter with an uncontrollable temper. And apparently she was brutal. She was given to sudden outbursts. Just cross her. And they say, don't cross her, because she would blow up. There was a handsome young man that really found her attractive. And so he went to Jonathan Edwards and said, sir, I would dearly love to have your blessing in the hand of marriage to your daughter. He says, no, you can't have her. He says, what do you mean? And he was thinking, this is a slam dunk. He says, what do you mean? He says, I love her and she loves me. He says, no, you still can't have her. Well, why? He says, because she's not worthy of you. And he went on to give a very sort of intricate quote, which I can't remember. But basically, he said that her unprovoked anger would destroy the sweetness of his own temperament and ruin their marriage. He says, so she's not worthy of you. And here he went to ask the Father for a hand of blessing. Interesting. And apparently she never did get married. And maybe she wasn't very happy with her dad, and maybe he had to face the wrath. But anyway, not provoked, number eight. Number nine, does not take into account a wrong suffered. You know, isn't it true we can get so embittered towards people and we remember every harsh word, every wrong deed, every insult, every offense, and we make a list of those things, and we can't separate. You know, that's why the Bible says, forgive one another as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. When we come to the point we're able to forgive others for their offenses, what happens is we get unhooked. I mean, we don't bury it under the carpet. That's not healthy, but we bring those hurts before the Lord. Use your journal, your prayer journal, but bring it before the Lord. Tell the Lord about the offense. Tell the Lord about the hurts. And then ask the Lord to assist you as you choose to willfully forgive those who have sinned against you. It's a willful choice, and the Lord will honor that, and that's how you get unhooked. John Chrysostom, who was one of the church fathers, said, as a spark falls into the sea and doesn't harm the sea, no harm may be done to a loving soul and is soon quenched without ever disturbing that soul. Isn't that a great quote? This is pardon rather than holding a grudge. Number 10, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. James 3:2 says, if anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man and able to bridle the whole body as well. And really what it's saying is this, is then when we celebrate others' weaknesses, when we pronounce other people's failings, when we are quick to point to other people's weaknesses, that's rejoicing in unrighteousness. When people fail and they fall and they sin, and we're quick to point out and said, yeah, look at that guy, he blew it. That really is slander. And see, love does not slander. It just doesn't do that. That's why James says, look, when you're able to bridle your tongue, you're able to bridle your whole body, and you are living and acting Christ-like. So that's number 10. Number 11, love rejoices with the truth. That's self-explanatory. There's something about truth with a person of integrity that causes their heart to soar and to sail and to praise God. Truth. You know, they asked Jesus, what is truth? Pilate said, what is truth? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except by me. Number 12, love bears all things. Now, here's a trilogy coming up in just a minute. But love bears all things. And what does that mean? The way it interprets is to cover with silence. Bears all things. To cover with silence. It means that people have foibles. People have human frailty. They have weakness. They have imperfections in their character. And what it's saying is, you know, love bears all things. It doesn't get ticked at the first offense or the first sign of weakness. It says, look, I'm here for the long haul. I'm committed to you. I'm going to stand beside you. And we're going to walk this journey together. And we're going to speak truth to each other in love. Not to decimate one another, but in love. Doesn't expose the weaknesses of others. It bears all things. Now here's the trilogy closing this portion. Love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So number 13 is believes all things. Love is not mistrusting or suspicious. You know, like the guy said, I won't believe it till I see it. That was Thomas, right, in the upper room. Or the guy that says, I'm from Missouri, the show me state. Show me, and I'll believe you. Tom Cruise said, show me the money, right? You know, mistrusting, right? Oh, your check is in the mail. And some people take great pride in the fact that they don't trust anyone. And my boys would say to me when I'm trying to help someone, I remember I was trying to help someone in their recovery process from addiction. And they would say, Dad, you're just... you're just believing too hard, you know, you're just trusting too hard that this person is going to get out over their substance abuse. You're just believing, you know, you're naive is what they were saying. They really meant it as a criticism, but I kind of took it as a compliment. But, Dad, you're just believing the story. Leopard never changes its spots, you know. See, and that's the attitude. That's the attitude, isn't it? That's not an optimistic attitude that believes all things. As long as God is on the scene, as long as God is at work, through His grace, there's still room to believe all things. Number 14, hopes all things. Hopes all things. Again, love is completely optimistic when it comes to trusting God's faithfulness. And number 15, endures all things. Love sustains a person in spite of every challenge, every obstacle, every disappointment, every loss. God never wastes a painful moment or a crippling experience. He uses it because he says he causes all things to work together for good for those that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Endures all things. Love sustains a person in spite of every challenge. You can't alter, you can't destroy it, you can't kill this kind of love. It's like a soldier in battle who refuses to give up his position. And the bullets are flying by his ears and the bombs are bursting in his face. But he continues to endure as a good soldier. We are as soldiers of the cross. One commentator wrote this: "This is the crescendo of love. Love bears all hurts and wounds and disappointments, believing the best about others in spite of the wounds, gently throwing a mantle over their faults. And when the belief is betrayed, love still hopes because God is still God. And when hope seems lost, love still endures with triumphant confidence that the God who is still God is still sovereign and still able." He concludes, "Love just holds on." 1 Corinthians 14, 1 says, pursue love. Pursue it. Pursue it fervently. Pursue it diligently. Pursue it passionately with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9, Paul said to the church, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." And perhaps the quintessential verse comes from Romans 5, 8. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Christ died for us. Latif, I think we have a song. I'd like us to stand and sing this song as we prepare for the...